Well, as we've already pointed out this morning, we're coming to our last in the series on the book of Nehemiah. I don't know how many of you enjoy a good book or watching a good film. There's always something satisfying when you come to the end and things seem to work out. Meg and I quite like watching Vera. Partly because it always seems that good triumphs over evil in the end, and the wrong are brought to justice. And so there's a good conclusion to that. And many of the other films on television used to happen like that, but there's a modern trend now for a bit more realism, if you like, where things leave you hanging, or the outcome is far worse than what started. When we come to Nehemiah, we've been looking at this book for quite a number of months now, and we've seen overall the theme of God's covenant of love with Nehemiah and his people. And the response of Nehemiah was to have a heart for God and for his people. In chapters 1 to 6, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. In chapters 7 to 12, the people are rebuilt. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at chapters 10 to 12. In chapter 10, we looked very much at the covenant God made with his people and the way in which the people responded by making promises to him. Then chapter 11, last week, you looked at the repopulation of Jerusalem, how the people went back into Jerusalem. Now the walls had been completed. And there was that praise that went on with these two choirs up on the walls, singing to each other across Jerusalem. What a wonderful experience that must have been to hear that in praise to God. A glorious way to end the book at chapter 12. Everything seems to be right. The walls are rebuilt, the people are rejoicing, and they're right with God. But in God's wisdom, he's included chapter 13 for our benefit. And we're going to look at chapter 13 on page 488. All the good intentions of the people are smashed. All the covenant promises that they made in chapter 10 are broken in a very specific way. They made specific promises and they broke them in specific ways. They really were spurning God's covenant of love and turning their back to their old ways. Is life like that? We'd certainly like it to be like Nehemiah's experience up to chapter 12, that things all work out and all goes well. But we know life isn't like that. As we looked before, we see that we have a persistent enemy. The devil is always seeking an opportunity to trip us up. If he did that with Jesus, he'll do it with Jesus' followers. He'll look for opportunities to attack us. And the way in which he wants you to stumble may be different for each one of us. General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said to a group of cadets who were going to become officers in the Salvation Army, he said, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that is the nature of a fire," and he's thinking here of a fire in the hearth in the house, "it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." And he's thinking there very much of the fire of devotion in a Christian's heart, that devotion for God, and how easy it is for that fire to dim. Chapter 13 starts off well. The first three verses we have there tell us that they read in the book of the law and saw that there were things that they needed to be put right, that they were not to associate with particular people. They were probably reading from Deuteronomy and chapter 23, verses 3 to 6, because that is where God lays down this particular requirement that they were not to associate themselves with those people, the Moabites, etc. Now, that was a general statement because those people had shown antagonism towards God's people and they were out to curse them. And yet there were individuals who honoured God, and one of the most famous ones is Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and we read about her, how she embraced the God of Israel, and therefore she was welcomed into the fold and became a descendant of King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus in the genealogy. And so they responded well. But it says that the verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day, so it's taken us back to the previous chapter when that happened in those three verses. And the downslide comes verse 4 onwards when it says, now before this, something happened. We find the high priest has done something. So we find from verse 4 onwards these disappointing activities that happened and brought dishonour to God's name. First of all, we have the first promise is broken, that they neglected the house of God. They said, we won't neglect the house of God. If you went back to chapter 10, and verses 32 to 39, you'd find their promise that they made that they would not neglect the house of God. They would not neglect the support of the Levites, of the priests. They would not neglect the offerings. They would not neglect the sacrifices. They would do all those things. That's their promise. Just a reminder about covenants. Remember when we looked at chapter 10, we said God's covenant of love with his people, the Jews, was reciprocated by the people. They made these promises. They said, because you love us, we will show our love to you by doing these things. And they made three promises, and this was one of them, that they would not neglect the house of God. The church I grew up in had boy covenanters. And the Covenanter organisation was based on the Scottish Covenanters who were around in the 1600s. And they suffered great persecution because they aligned themselves with Scripture. And they signed covenants, promises. Some of them even signed in their own blood to make promise that they would not let God's word go into disrespect, that they would honour God in all their lives. And so there are about 25 years of persecution, severe persecution, where people lost their lives. One particular example is two ladies, both called Margaret. The older Margaret was 70, she was a widow. The younger Margaret was 18, a young girl. And the way they were tortured and eventually put to death was the persecutors put stakes in a tidal brook at low tide and tied them to those stakes. So when the tide came in, the water level went higher and higher until eventually it engulfed them and they drowned. They took the young girl out before the water got right up to her mouth. She started to splutter. They took her out, tried to make her repent and go back on her covenant, but she wouldn't. And so they put her back and tied her. And so both Margarets gave their lives because they would not disown that covenant. What a contrast to these people. They had forgotten their contract, their covenant, their promises that they'd made to God. We will not neglect the house of God, they said in chapter 10, verse 39. We won't do it. And yet here they are doing it. What did Nehemiah find? Firstly, verses 4 to 9, we find he goes into the temple and he finds Tobiah living in the temple. Now, Tobiah, we find early on in Nehemiah, was one of the archenemies of God's people. And yet here he is in the very house of God. How did he get in there? The high priest, Eliashib, who had the responsibility of looking after all the rooms in the house of God, had emptied one of the rooms of all the things pertaining to worship. He'd taken out all the vessels, all the frankincense, all the grain that was used in offerings. And Tobiah had moved in with his furniture. Tobiah was living in the house of God. Why? Well, we find the answer in this chapter that Tobiah was related to Eliashib through marriage. And we find so often that blood is thicker than common sense. We find that in our own society. That people would do things out of honour for their family or for their relationships, rather than for the truth. And Eliashib was somebody who should have known better, the high priest, and yet he allowed this to happen. And we're told this happened while Nehemiah was away, back in Susa. He'd gone back to visit Artaxerxes in Persia and give him an update on what was happening. And when Nehemiah returned, he found these things were going on, that this had happened. It's sad, isn't it? What's happened to the leaders? Nehemiah appointed some leaders. What's happened to them? I think one of the key issues here is one of the example leaders is Eliashib, and he's one of the key people who's turning evil into reality in what's happening in the temple. And that's a danger we find in our own society. I've said it many times that Satan's getting at the church today from the inside. He doesn't need to attack from the outside. In our country, he seems to get from the inside and turn things over. He gets at leaders. So that was one thing that Nehemiah found. Then he found that the people were not supporting the priests and Levites anymore. It says they fled back to their fields. They had to go back and support themselves. What was supposed to happen is that all the people brought in a tithe and an offering so that the Levites and the priests could get on with their work and lead the people in worship and do the sacrifices. And yet that wasn't happening. Partly because the people had lost interest, but partly because Tobiah was living in the room where all the stores were, but they weren't there anymore. So the things that they needed for some of the offerings weren't there, and collecting the tithes. What's Nehemiah's reaction to those things? Well, he shows his contempt for Tobiah being there in the house of God by throwing out the furniture from the room that Tobiah occupied and fumigating it effectively. He said he cleansed it and reinstated everything that should have been in there so that the people could go back to worship. And then we find also he challenges the people and they bring their tithes and their offerings into the treasury. And Nehemiah sets up treasurers. Now, our concept of a treasurer is somebody who just looks after the money and makes sure it is kept safe and goes to the right people, and that there's a proper accounting process. But in the ancient world, treasurers had a very high responsibility, that they had to virtually have an armed guard over the treasures that were brought in. Usually they were treasures of costly items like gold and silver, anything that they'd taken from an enemy. But here the treasurers were to guard what the people brought in to the house of God and make sure it went to the right places. The people were offering. You can imagine some poor Jew was bringing in a couple of handfuls of grain because that's all they could afford. But it was their tithe, their 10% of what they felt was right to bring to God. And that needed looking after, just as much as the person who was well off and could bring a cartful of grain into the house of God. The treasurer was there to make sure it was all brought in and looked after and used properly in the support of God's work. So that was the first promise that was broken. It wasn't the only one. The second promise that they broke was keeping the Sabbath. In verses 15 to 22 of chapter 13, we find that they didn't keep the Sabbath. Yet there was a promise they made in the covenant in chapter 10 and verse 31. It says, If the peoples of the land bring in goods of any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And yet they're doing exactly that, as we read earlier. They were trading openly on the Sabbath day. Wide-scale, organized trading. People were coming in from outside areas. The fishermen of Tyre were bringing their fish into Jerusalem to trade on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah's reaction was to challenge the people to close the gates of Jerusalem for the Sabbath period so nobody could pass through in or out of the city. The traders couldn't come in. We find the traders for a bit camped outside the gates in the hope they might be able to get in, but Nehemiah threatened them and said, I'll deal with you if you don't go away. So they went away. Remember, Nehemiah had authority. He was the governor of Jerusalem. So he could have wielded his might in retaliation for what they were doing. Now, Christians have mixed views about the Sabbath day and how far we go. One thing is clear is that the Christian is under grace and not under law, and therefore the legality of the Sabbath day is not ours. And so we're not looking at some sort of legal requirement to keep the Sabbath day. In fact, we don't, do we? Because the Sabbath day was Saturday. Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That's what the Sabbath used to be. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, it was on Resurrection Day. That's why Christians celebrate on a Sunday. It's up to an individual Christian's conscience how they conduct themselves on a Sunday and to what extent they feel it's right to do things. What I feel is right personally is that I don't want to go out and treat it as another day unless it's really necessary to do something. So for me, I'm not going out trading on a Sunday unless it's absolutely essential that I do something. The toy shop train entertainer is a branch in Gloucester. The CEO of the entertainer was interviewed some time ago because he refuses to open on a Sunday. And he used to have a sign in the window that said this was to keep Sunday special. He was interviewed because they said, you could have lost a lot of money by not opening on a Sunday. You could have gone under as a company. He said, no, I wanted to honour God, and so I didn't open my shops on a Sunday, and God has been gracious, and I'm trading well without opening on a Sunday. He's changed the word slightly on his notice now. It says that it's closed on a Sunday to allow his staff to meet with family and friends. But the thinking behind that also is that the staff have got opportunity to think about God. And that's what I think is special about Sunday, is it's an opportunity for us to meet with other Christians and worship God. That must be our priority, something that we want to do as Christians. So that's two promises broken. What about the third one? Third promise broken was not to intermarry, verses 23 to 29 of chapter 13. If we go back to chapter 10 and verse 30, the people said, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. That's what they said they'd do. They would not intermarry. Now, this is not a case of racial inequality. We're not saying it's wrong for different races to intermarry. What was wrong was the religious undertones, the idolatry that could happen as a consequence. What did Nehemiah find? He found that many Jewish men had married pagan wives. 13 verse 23, in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. I say it's not because they were foreigners. That wasn't the point. It was because these people that they were marrying were pagan and idolaters, and they worshipped foreign gods. And specifically, we're told here that Nehemiah found that the children, half of them, couldn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't speak the language of the people. They only spoke a pagan language. Why was it important about Hebrew? Well, that was the language of the Word of God. It meant that they couldn't read God's Word. They couldn't understand God's Word if it was spoken to them. Women are a great influence on children. Whether you have children of your own, whether you're a mother or a grandmother, you have great influence over children. Because in a family unit, you spend a lot more time with the children than the man, than the father. And so we see that influence, for instance, in the Bible, in Timothy. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who honoured God. Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother. And we're told that they're Christian, their believing influence was influential in the way Timothy was brought up, because Timothy's father, we're told, was a Greek. Don't belittle the great influence you can have over young lives. Nehemiah cites the example of Solomon, that his love for foreign women turned his head and his heart. We did look at this in an earlier chapter, but we find it here again with Nehemiah, that Solomon married these foreign women and they turned his heart away from God. And that is the danger in a relationship like that. And we're told here that there was even intermarriage with Sanballat, who, like Tobiah, was one of the arch enemies of the people And again, it's through Eliashib's family. So Eliashib had an awful lot to answer. Nehemiah's reaction? Well, he challenged the people. He challenged them as to burying these people. Why did they do it? He wasn't as drastic, as far as we can see in the record here, as Ezra had been. When Ezra found it, he told the men to put away their foreign wives. But we don't find that with Nehemiah. But certainly it was something that was nipped in the bud so it wouldn't happen again. And so these three promises that the people had made, time and time again, they'd broken them. Don't point the finger without considering your own life. Notice Nehemiah's consistent and constant prayer life. We've met it so many times through this book that Nehemiah brings things to God in prayer. And in this chapter, after every promise is broken, you'll find in verse 14, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 31, he says, "Remember, O my God." He's praying to God to remember what's going on, his life with God. So what's our application this morning as we come to the end of this book? It's easy to forget our promises to God. We know how easy that is when we come to January the 1st and feeble attempts to make New Year's resolutions that we're going to do things or not do things, and how quickly we find ourselves to have broken those resolutions. But it's more serious when we come to think about our relationship with God and what promises we might have made to him. What is great, though, is that whatever we come to in terms of that state of forgetting how to live before God and breaking his promises, that he has promised never to leave us and that there is always a way back to him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which is on page 1227, this is what the Apostle John says: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that's why he's writing a lot of scripture. I'm writing to it that you don't go wrong, that you don't sin. But he goes on to say, "But if anyone does sin," so he recognises that although our intention is not to sin. We do wrong things. We do break promises. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is the propitiation for our sins. So he puts aside God's wrath on the sinner. So that if you're a true Christian, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, although you may feel really guilty and down in the mouth and regret what you've done, that you've gone away from what he requires, there's always that way back to repent and be forgiven by a loving God. Because God's covenant is a covenant of love. It's a great consolation as we look at this book of Nehemiah that God doesn't give up on his people. And he's not going to give up on you. A sign of his concern for you is that he's always prompting you when you go wrong. If he didn't do that, he's leaving you to your own devices. But he's a gracious, loving God. So when you do go off the rails, he'll say, tap you on the shoulder of your conscience and say, you need to sort that out. You need to stop doing that. Even if it's a persistent sin that you seem to do again and again and again and again, you don't seem to get the conquering of that. God is still there to put it right. to bring it back, continues to demonstrate his love to us, so that we're all work in progress. Nehemiah is a person that persevered. He was determined to follow God, and we do well to follow Nehemiah's example. So, okay, the end of Nehemiah. Not happy, but we find Nehemiah is turning it back. Did it stay perfect? No. There will be repeated times when the people of God turn their backs on him. This happened roughly 450 years before the Lord Jesus came. So what's the future for Nehemiah? There would be a continuing need for a sacrifice to be made for the forgiveness of sin. That's what God set up under Moses. That if somebody did something wrong, there the way of forgiveness was through the sacrifices that the priesthood offered, but they had to be offered again and again and again and again. But we read in Hebrews that once the Lord Jesus came and offered himself once for all, there was no need for this repetition of sacrifices. It had happened once and once only. The people in Nehemiah's time would have been conscious of the promises God had made, that one day a saviour would come. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you find there the promise that God made to Eve just after she had sinned, that God would bring a saviour who would crush Satan's head. So they would look out through other promises that would come. Through the prophet Isaiah, we find those promises coming, that the Lord Jesus will be there one day. They don't use the words the Lord Jesus, but they talk about the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. All these things would happen. A new David would arise. There was King David, but King David's greater son would come, the Lord Jesus. The tribe of Judah would not be lost. It would continue because Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. All these promises were flowing through, and Nehemiah would have been aware of them. And he would see how God's people were being preserved through Jerusalem, through coming back into Jerusalem, the walls being built. And so he would have seen that. So that 450 years later, the Lord Jesus would come and he would say, when he was with his disciples at the instigation of the first communion, the Last Supper as we call it, he says in Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he tells them to drink the wine, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And this was the new covenant. The old covenant was the promise of forgiveness through the sacrifice of all those animals, which would never be complete until Jesus came, the new covenant. And so they would be forgiven. I trust you have learned some things from the book of Nehemiah as we have gone through it in these last days. We're going to close with Graham Kendrick's hymn, "Restore, O Lord, the Honour of Your Name." And as we sing this, you'll be conscious that as Nehemiah needed to restore the honour of God's name in Jerusalem, we need to think about whether God's honour is restored in our own lives.